All right, well, if you got your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 11 as we continue on our journey from Noah through the story of Abraham. And Genesis 11 presents to us a very confusing picture. Because in Genesis chapter 10, we have the table of nations. We have the descendants of Noah in chapter 10. And throughout this table of nations is the continuing refrain, these are the sons of so-and-so, by their clans and in their nations, each group had its own language. This is said in chapter 10, verse 5. So we have in chapter 10, verse 5, that each group has its own language already. So this is chapter 10. And then chapter 11 comes along and tells us the story of Babel, which we all believe to be the story of God confusing the languages of the people and at that moment creating a multitude of nations and a multitude of languages. But how can this be the moment in which God creates different languages if prior to this moment there are already multiple nations with multiple languages? And the way that most people answer this, and the way that I actually agree with and think is most true, is that it's kind of a look back as what caused this. And so essentially what chapter 10 is, it's kind of following the life of Noah. It says, so from Noah, his descendants, and they all had their own descendants in chapter 10, and their descendants ended up with their own languages. And so that, imagine, if you will, you're a parent of an Israelite child. And this is when Moses is writing this, so they're telling their children these stories, and so they're kind of going through the story, and so then the child does what a normal child does. And if you've ever been around a child of any age, you know what a normal child does is a normal child asks questions, a whole lot of questions. Particularly my 7-year-old likes the question, Dad, why are you bald? I said, because only so many people have been sovereignly chosen by God to have perfect scalps. And when those people who have perfect scalps are chosen by God, he also wants to show off his amazingly perfect creation. And for a time, that will be beneficial for Titus, and he will accept that. But at some point, that will go on. And they continue to ask more and more questions, even as they're young. And sometimes they ask questions that make us uncomfortable, like when they're 5 and 6 and they start talking about where babies come from. It's a massive, uncomfortable situation for parents to be in. And they ask questions about how things work, and why is this star here, and why is that star there, and all these, why are things the way they are, and they're not a different way? Why did so-and-so do this, and why can't I do this when my friend next to the street says so? Well, because I said so. Well, why does that matter? Because it does, because God made me your parent. Well, why did he make me your, just stop asking questions and go get a popsicle. And that's how our kids get sugar for free. They learn if they just ask enough questions. So we have the Israelite children. They're being taught by the Israelite parents about the beginning of the world. And this is what Genesis is doing for them, teaching them creation of the world and how things come to be. And so they get to chapter 10, and they say, well, Noah had all these kids, and all of his kids then formed different nations. And what the Israelite kids would then do would be like, well, how? Why? Why do we have all of these languages? Why did Noah's descendants have different languages? Because if they're all coming from one person, you would think they would all have the same language and they'd all be part of the same nation. They're all children of the same person. I did not just come up with a new language from my grandfather. My grandfather spoke English. I speak a completely different form of English than he does, but it's still English. And you would think that that would be the carryover. And so they are asking questions in the why question. And so what happens in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, is we get the answer to why do these different descendants of Noah have different languages than Noah does? Why is it the case that when I go to Malaysia, there are 18 different languages spoken? Why is it the case that if I go right down the street, there are a large number of people who are going to speak a different language than I do? Why, as soon as we cross a border between nations, do these nations speak different languages? Why are there a multitude of nations, period? Why can't we all just be one giant, one world nation and all speak the same language? And the answer to that question comes to us in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Let's read together. So at one time, the whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. And as people migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make oven-fired bricks." They used brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let's make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Then the Lord came down to look over the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If they have begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So from there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babylon, or Babel, for there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Let's pray together. God, again, we thank you that you love us and that you've given us your word. In your word, we find truth and all the truth that is needed for us to know you and to make you known. All the truth that is needed for faith, and for righteousness, and for godliness. And we pray that as we look into your word, we continue to understand that all scripture is ultimately about Christ. Especially as we read in the Old Testament, we would not miss Christ in the midst of history. That even a tower with confused languages points us towards a greater community to come. So God, we thank you for Christ and for the sacrifice that he made on our behalf, that through his sacrifice we can know you. We can receive forgiveness of sins. In his name we pray. Amen. So, one thing that is clear from this text is that the fallen world was once very united. So we're looking, going from unity to disunity here. The fallen world was once very united. It says, at one time, the whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. So they have a common language, they have a common project, and this project is to build a tower to the heavens, and they have a common purpose. Look through the reasons for this tower here in chapter 11. The first is that this tower would reach the heavens. The purpose they're looking for is to build a tower that would reach the heavens. Second purpose is this tower will make a name for themselves. Third purpose, that they would not be dispersed. So a lot of people can look at these different purposes, reasons for this tower, and think, well, it's not that big of a deal. Yeah, there's some pride issues here, but they're just building a building, and we've built some massive buildings in our day, so why is it such a big deal that these people came together to build a building? You would think God, being a God of unity, a Trinity, a God who loves community, loves when people come together, and we teach this all the time, right? We want people involved in community. We have a God who is a God who loves fellowship. He loves relationships. It's sinful for us to not be involved in community, to not be united in a common purpose. We continue to teach that this is what this God is. And when the people come together, he pushes them all away. That doesn't seem like God. And the issue lies in the fact that the problem is these purposes thwart the purposes of God. Look back in chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." He does not say, "Be fruitful and multiply and settle in a plain to build for yourselves a city." Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, there is a massive sin that is going on in the city of Babel and with the Tower of Babel. And one of those sins is pride. They become a prideful people and they're wanting to make a name for themselves. But the biggest sin that God is most concerned with, it appears to be, is that they're completely disobedient to the commands of God. God had told them, disperse yourselves over the entire world. Be fruitful and multiply and disperse yourselves. And they decided, on their own accord, they didn't feel safe dispersing themselves. Because what happens if God decides to judge us again? And what happens if God decides to bring a flood again? The only way that we can protect ourselves from a flood is to build a tower to the heavens. If the tower is to the heavens, a flood comes, we can climb the tower and we will be safe from the rising floodwaters. We'll protect ourselves from any kind of enemies from without. And we will make a name for ourselves and we will come together in unity. And as great as that unity sounds, they weren't united in what God ultimately would want us united for. And so God responds graciously to the nation of Babylon, to the original nation of Babylon, to the community of Babel. So God responds graciously. And let's look at how God responds. First, the Lord came down. He came down. What was the first reason for the tower? Was to build a tower to the heavens. So look at the language going on here. They are trying to build a tower to the heavens, but it is so tiny that God has to come down even to see it. The author of Genesis is making a very stark contrast. We, man, are building a lofty tower that is so tiny that God has to come down from the heavens to see it. There is nothing so grand that we can build that is grander than God. And so God condescends himself. He takes on this figurative language to show them, listen, even the greatest thing that you can possibly do is minuscule in the eyes of God. So one purpose. Let me make a tower to the heavens. You will never, ever, ever, ever reach the heavens on your own accord, but that God would come down. Second purpose for them was to make a name for themselves. And what God chooses to do and what God does is to then make them multiple nations and multiple languages. They want to make a singular name for a singular group of people. This body of people who have made this tower. And God says, no, I will make you into many nations and many languages. And then they say, we will do all of this so we will not be dispersed. Genesis chapter 11, verse 9. The Lord scatters them over the face of the whole earth. And so we have three reasons for a tower, equally set apart from three gracious actions of God. The question is, what makes this gracious? As we saw last week, God is a gracious God. He's also full of wrath and judgmental. But how is this a gracious decision? We've already seen in chapter 9, verse 1, that they've been given this command, a command to go into all nations, go multiply and fill the earth. So we see disobedience occurring. And one of the constant themes of Scripture is that God will not allow us, lovingly will not allow us, to continue in sinful disobedience without checking it. I think of the story of David and the prophet Nathanael, who comes into David's life. David has just committed heinous sin after heinous sin, and he's at the point where he thinks that he's gotten away from everything. He thinks that it's gone over, everything's blowing over, no one's going to find out, he doesn't have to repent, everything's fine. And Nathan comes to him and he tells him a story about a rich person with many sheep and a poor person with one little ewe lamb, and the rich one takes that little lamb and he looks at him and says, you are that man. And he graciously points out David's sin so David is able to repent. And throughout Christian history, that's been the case, that God graciously brings our sin to light so that we can then repent of those sins in turn. And so God graciously comes to the people of Babylon and says, I'm not going to allow you to continue in disobedience. I'm not going to allow you to continue to thwart the purposes of God. I'm not going to allow you to continue to seek your own purposes and seek to make a name for yourself and seek to hallow yourselves over hallowing God. And so I'm going to disperse you over the world, one, because it's the purposes of me, it's what I want to happen, but two, because in so doing, you will see that I'm not going to allow you in sin. You're going to see that also, sin does bring separation. You know, one of the consequences of sin that we see throughout Scripture is that sin brings disunity. Cain and Abel, brothers, sin enters the picture, murder, a massive picture of disunity occurs. And then we have the Tower of Babel. Sin coming into the life of Noah's family. And sin centering there and then trying to make for a name for themselves. And then disunity occurring because of the sinfulness of this people. And from that point forward, it is nation against nation against nation against nation against nation against nation. We've seen it through the course of history. Nation warring against nation. There is always going to be war. We find this out in Revelation. Until Jesus comes back, wars are going to be constant. There's wars and rumors of wars. It is a constant theme in all of history because there's a multitude of nations and a multitude of languages. You cannot turn the news on without hearing of wars and rumors of wars. And it is the result of sin that this separation and disunity has occurred. And then something amazing happens. But here, before this, I want to say something. The God of unity, the God who loves unity, the Trinitarian God, who from all eternity has loved fellowship and loved relationships and loved unity, creates disunity in order to pursue a more perfect unity. And the reason I say this, I want you to understand the principles at play. Number one is, God does not desire unity for unity's sake. I say that because we get into issues in our culture today and even in churches where people pray for unity, pray for unity, pray for unity. And that is right. We should be praying for unity in a united church. But we have to pray for unity grounded in the gospel and grounded in the purposes of God. If we are a church who is united, but we are united in purposes that thwart the purposes of God, then it is a false unity. And it is a unity that will never get anywhere. It's a unity that will only get us dispersed and disbanded in the same way that happened with the Tower of Babel. So we should not be pursuing unity simply for the sake of unity. That true unity and true community cannot come apart from God. We live in a world in which everyone is trying to find community and everyone is trying to find a sense of unity. We have video games that are centered around people finding community together. I play a video game called Clash of Clans, and I'm just going to throw it out there. You can pray for me. It's probably an idol in my life. I've been playing it for numerous years, and there's some other people in the room who play it as well. What happened today, they brought a number of Clash of Clans players. You form groups that is called a clan. So I'm playing my own little town, and someone else hundreds and hundreds of miles away is playing their own little town, and we form together and make a clan together where you communicate to one another. And one of the reasons that this game is so popular is for the conversation and sense of unity it creates. So you come together, and you battle against thousands of other players all around the world. All for a sense of community. There is multiple video games who seek to create this very same idea. Billion-dollar industry to allow people to sit at a computer with headphones on and talk to someone thousands of miles away to get a sense of community and unity. We have people who will just sit on a cell phone all day long on Twitter and follow certain hashtags and things just so they can talk to people they have never seen and will never see to try to get a sense that there are other people like them and have some kind of a common bond. And if we go just from a general understanding of Scripture and say, well, God wants us in communities and God wants us united, we would look at those things and say, well, this is good. It's good for people to just play a video game so they can have unity, and as long as they're united in something, that's good. But what Tower of Babel tells us is no, unless there is community and unity that is built upon the purposes of God, it's not true unity or true community. And so Jesus comes into the picture, and we see a fulfillment of this pattern. Jesus comes and he lives a perfect life, a sinless life, and he builds community around himself with the disciples, and they live together and they eat together and they learn together and they do ministry together. And Jesus departs and all the disciples are in a room together and like, well, what's going to happen to us now? We're a community of people and we believe in this Christ. So what becomes of all of this? And in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we have essentially the fulfillment of the story of the Tower of Babel. It only takes place a couple thousand chapters after it should. And so in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we need to see what whoever it was would call the rest of the story. Who's the guy who had that radio show? Paul Harvey. This is what Paul Harvey would call the rest of the story to the Tower of Babel. So look with me in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Acts chapter 2, not 12, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, sorry. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. So when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. And tongues like flames of fire that were divided appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them ability for speech. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were astounded and amazed, saying, look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking that magnificent acts of God in our own languages. They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this be? What could this be? And what it was a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. People once divided because they were united in pursuing their own glory are now united because they're all pursuing God's glory. And the rest of the theme of the New Testament is God creating communities across all nations, across all races, across all ethnicities, all united in Christ. So it doesn't matter your language, it doesn't matter your race, it doesn't matter your gender, it doesn't matter your nationality, it doesn't matter your culture, it doesn't matter your heritage, it doesn't matter who your parents were, it doesn't matter if you were adopted, if you were biological. None of that matters. We are all united under the common banner of Christ. And that completely turns the tide as to what the rest of history up to that point has said. All these people are joining in Jerusalem, and what was most important about them was their nationality, was who they came from and who their parents were. And from the time of Babel until the time of Pentecost, that was what defined most people. Your community was tied toward your ethnic, racial, national, cultural heritage. And Jesus comes into the picture and he says, no, I don't care if you're Jew or Greek or Gentile, or Philippian, Pamphylian, Persian, Greek. I don't care what culture you are, heritage you are, white, black, red, yellow, green, purple, indigo, whatever color you are. There's community, true unity for you. And across history, every time believers gather together in every local church, and we gather together as Irish and Indian and Greek and Roman and all of these different nationalities, and we come together to praise God together and honor His name together, and not seek to make a name for ourselves, but to seek to make a name for God, and not to seek to stay together, but to disperse ourselves to the nations, and not seek to build a tower to heaven, but that heaven would come down to us. As we bring that unity together, we're reversing what happens in Babel. What happens in Babel is that sin separates. What happens today amongst all believers, especially believers in community together, is that the gospel unites. And so we've went from unity in the Old Testament, but a false unity, and a unity gathered together to thwart the purpose of God, to disunity, the Tower of Babel, all throughout, for the most part, the Old Testament, back to, with Jesus, unity, but a perfect unity. And a full unity that's grounded in the gospel and grounded in the Spirit living and dwelling in us. And the future hope of the New Testament is that one day there will be a world, a universe, a kingdom, of which there will be only one nation and one people and one language. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. It shows us that all of God's people will one day be united perfectly for all eternity. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. A multitude that no one could number. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were robed in white with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." One voice together. Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. So if we're having a conversation with our children, and they ask us the question, "Daddy, Mommy, Grandma, Nana, Pop, whatever your name is, why are there so many languages?" And we just answer them, "Well, grandson, granddaughter, there's a time when man was sinful. Man was disobedient to the word of God, and they had their own purposes, and they were united in their purposes to thwart God and thwart the purposes of God. But God's gracious grandson, God's gracious granddaughter, and He does not allow us to continue in our sin and continue in our disobedience. He loves us enough to show that, and so because of that, He brought new languages along, and that brought separation. And one of the things that you'll learn in life, son, grandson, granddaughter, daughter, is that sin brings separation. Anytime sin enters into a marriage, separation slowly occurs. Anytime sin enters into a relationship, separation occurs. And so really what happened was this kind of a global picture of the separation that was caused. We have a sinful people, and the result of that sinful people was separation. And really all through history, the effects of sin and the separation that brings sin. But one of the beauties of the gospel is that the gospel unites. And because of the blood of Christ, we're no longer people of all these different nations as believers. But as believers, we are one kingdom. We're part of the kingdom of God. And we all speak the language of the cross. We all speak the language of blood-bought repentance. We all speak the language of a perfect Savior who came and lived a perfect life and died for us. We all speak a common language that is built on salvation through repentance and faith and not by works. And we all have the same purpose, and that same purpose is to glorify God. And so while sin separates, Son, the gospel brings true unity. And so because of that, we can know one another and really have true unity and true relationships. And know that one day there's going to be a multitude of people of all races and all ethnicities and all nations coming together and singing the praise of the only one that's worthy of it. And my hope is, if you can say it that way, is that our kids and grandkids would then say that, that's a glorious gospel. So often we read a story of the Tower of Babel and we just say, well, this happened. And we forsake the gospel in the midst of it. I first preached a sermon very similar to this in Malaysia, of which there are numerous religions and ethnicities and nationalities. And for the vast majority of the sermon was only about the Tower of Babel and why we have different languages. And the conclusion of the sermon, I said, the problem with this message is the Muslims could preach this message and the Jews could preach this message. And if we don't tie the gospel into it, then any number of religions can hold on to it and accept it. But what Jesus does is he makes it to where we can't teach about Noah and we can't teach about the Tower of Babel. We can't teach about Abraham, we can't teach about David or any of the Old Testament stories without saying Jesus is the fulfillment of this and the gospel is greater than everything that we learn here. And so for us as believers to be truly understanding of what happens in the Old Testament, we always have to tie it to Jesus and the beauty of the gospel that brings unity and brings the fulfillment to all the promises of the Old Testament. So I pray that we can leave here tonight and seek the true unity that comes in the gospel. We have a very divided nation and a very divided world. And what we have the opportunity to do as believers is to show a warring world around us that though we can come together and all look different and all have different perceptions of different things around us, we can come together and be united around one common purpose. The purpose being the glory of God in all things through Christ. Let's pray together. God, we thank you again for your word. I pray that those of us who hear it will truly understand what it's saying to us. God, we thank you that you are gracious to us and that while we are yet sinners, you did not allow us to just continue in our sin, but in the midst of that, Christ died for us, provided a way out of that sin. God, we can see all around us massive disunity, strife, wars. We have a God who brings unity. Pray that we would seek that, we'd seek the fellowship that brings. We here at this church would be a fellowship that is united in the gospel. We're not united on our own ideas and our own purposes, but we would be united in you. It's your name we pray.